Well, everyone wants to, this is a quote, I didn't say this, this is a quote by Leon Tolstoy. He said, everyone thinks of changing the world. Nobody thinks of changing himself. There's nothing wrong with thinking of changing the world. When we think, you know, we talked a little bit about last night, the need to change the world, and it's real true. Did you know I wanted to be a jockey when I was a kid? I actually wanted to be a jockey. I used to ride horses, and my dream was to be a jockey. And I kept growing and growing. I should have smoked cigarettes or something. And I didn't become a jockey. Got too big, too heavy. Well, it's healthy to think about changing the world. But it's healthier to think about changing ourselves first. And the reason for that, I was in Nebraska at one time. And during my time in Nebraska, I was very much, I got discouraged. Discouraged, terribly discouraged. In fact, I was pastoring a little church, and the objective was to, of course, minister to people and to encourage them. And in the process of trying to do this, I became extremely discouraged myself. And so every week I'd have to get up and encourage the people. You know, three times a week, Sunday, twice on Sunday, once on Wednesday, you got to get up and encourage the people. And I was totally discouraged. I was looking up to normal with a periscope. And I learned a great lesson. When you have a job to do before God, you do it, no matter how you feel. When God gives you a job to do, you do that job. That was a great lesson, but I won't go into all that lesson. But the fact was that I was tremendously discouraged myself. And in fact, I was just, you know, banging bottom. And during this time, and this went on for weeks. I mean, it wasn't just a little thing, you know, overnight deal. This went on for days upon end. Past, you know, fourth week, fifth week, sixth week. And I thought, well, it never ends. You know, all is gone. All is lost. Throw in the towel. It's over. The game's shot. And, I mean, it wasn't even a close score. It was just really, you know, nothing to 75 to nothing or something. And I felt just totally out of it. Well, a man came through in Nebraska at that time. His name was Armin Geswein. And he spoke on revival. He had been in the Norwegian revivals. And he's from Southern California. He's sort of a minister to ministers. And so because I was a minister, I got in all these good meetings. There were some advantages. And so I got to hear Geswein, and I went to every meeting he had. And he was kind of a godsend for me at the time. Well, he talked about revival and all that had taken place and how revival starts in a community and all the things that happen in revival and so on. And I thought, boy, that's what we need in this depraved community that we live in out here in central Nebraska is revival. We need revival. And then I thought, well, of course, and I was in the height of discouragement or the depth of discouragement. You don't get high on discouragement. You get low on it. I was in the depth of discouragement at that time, so how could I be any instrument for revival? Me, you know. How could I ever expect? And I thought, well, somewhere else it'll start and sweep over me. You know, that's the only hope I had. Then he gave the formula for revival. And I'd like to pass that on to you this morning. Because you could start a revival in your dormitory and in your community, in your church, in your area, by this same very simple formula. There's no new thing under the sun. It's no big secret. But it's a simple little thing, and if a guy applies it, you can start a formula in your area. So let me give it to you. Here's what you do. You take a 2-inch long piece of chalk, white, gotta be white. Take that in your hand, and you draw a circle 3 feet in diameter on the ground. And then you step inside of that circle, and you pray that God revives everything inside the circle. And you stay there until he does. So I did that. And it worked. Simply because I began to pray, okay, God, do a work in this guy's heart. By faith. You got to pray that by faith. Because, you know, if you look at yourself, you know what happens when you look down in here? You ever look down in there? Blah. Isn't that right? You see all that gunge? Black. See, and you think, it'll never work. And you're right. As long as you're looking down here, it'll never work. You've got to look to God by faith and expect revival from him. You get inside the circle and you stay there until revival comes. What makes us different from all the other people on the face of the earth? Have you ever thought about that? What makes you different from the other people in your dormitory, in your jobs, in your community where you live? What makes you different? Is it your good looks? Is it your family name? Is it maybe you're a little bit better than they are? Or you do different things. That's it. You get up in the morning, you pray, some of you raise hands. That makes you different. That makes you different from the other people in your dorm. You don't have the same pictures on the wall they have. You don't say the same words they say? Have a little better language? You go to church on Sunday. Is that what makes you different? You pray. Maybe it's because you read your Bible and carry your Bible. That makes you different from all the other people around you in the dormitory and in your community. Is that what makes you different? What makes you different from all the other people around? Not here, say, at the conference, but back home. What makes you different? Turn over to Exodus 33. Exodus 33:7. And Moses has set up a tent of meeting, a tent, a place where he can go and meet God daily. And he is now at this tent of meeting, and he's meeting with God. Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp. Exodus 33:7. I'm sorry, go down to 12. He's down in the tent. I'm missing a little bit here. Down in 12, it says, while he's in this tent of meeting, it says, Moses says to the Lord, "See, thou sayest to me, bring up this people, but thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, I pray thee, if I have found favor in thy sight, show me now thy ways, that I may know thee and find favor in thy sight. Consider to this nation is thy people." And he said, "My presence," this is God now speaking back to Moses, he says, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If thy presence will not go with me, do not carry us up from here." Boy, if you're not going with me, God, don't send me up from this place. We don't want to go without you. "For how shall it be known that I have found favor in thy sight, I and thy people? Is it not in thy going with us, so that we are distinct, I and thy people, from all the other people that are upon the face of the earth?" Isn't it that the fact that you go with us, that you are with us, that we're distinct from all the other people on the face of the earth? That is what makes you different. Is God is with you. And I might add, that's probably the only thing that makes you really different, is that God is with you. God is with you. That's all. It's not your great ability or the things you do, all the little tricks you have in the book. You know, you've got a little notebook. Some of us have these notebooks, these black notebooks or brown, or see, what you got, green notebook here and different colors, brown over here, red, sometimes they're red. Oh, there's a spiral pad. That doesn't make you different. Anybody can carry a black notebook. Anybody can carry a Bible. Anybody can go to church. Anybody can give money. Anybody can do good things. A lot of people do good things. That doesn't make us different. The thing that makes us different is that God is with us. That is a distinctive that those who have God can claim. And so what an idea that Moses has. Boy, if God doesn't go with me, I'm not leaving here. If God doesn't walk out of this camp with me, I'm not leaving here. And he's saying, basically, I'm staying in the circle. Where the circle goes, I go. And we need to do that, gang. This morning I want to talk about knowing Christ, about knowing God. And we need to make a decision like that. And we'll come back to that thing of a decision, because it's tremendously important. We do what we decide to do, not what just falls upon us. 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. He's a new creation. Your life is changed and transformed in Christ, not aside from him. Not even just by reading the Bible or going to church, but in Christ, your life is transformed. See, a lot of people read the Bible and they argue it. Say, "Oh, I've read all that. I don't believe that. Blah, blah, blah." See, and the thing is that they've read it and they may know better, more scripture than you do. They may know how it all fits together. They can give you the whole history. They can give you obscure verses you never heard of. But they don't believe. See, it says even the devil believes and trembles. He understands who God is and he trembles because he doesn't have faith in God. He doesn't follow. If any man be in Christ, that makes him a new creature. The scriptures bring us to Christ. Our praying brings us to Christ. Christ then transforms our life. We need to get to know Christ. Back up to the section I was about to read in Exodus 33:7, it says this: Moses used to set up this tent, pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Now, there's a little significance here about being outside the camp. The camp is kind of where the daily activity is going on, the routine of life. You know, this is where you go to classes, and this is where you go out to work and work a day job. You know, whether it's banging nails or, you know, painting buildings, or maybe you're a secretary and you take notes and type and all this stuff. Whatever you're doing in your workaday world, or you go to classroom and you sit in the union, play cards, whatever you do. And this sort of thing. Go to the library and read magazines. See, whatever your workaday... Well, you know, I've been in those libraries. You sleep. Isn't that where you sleep in the library? That's the story. That's right. I understand that. Go back to your... And then you say, well, I'll go back to my room. You know, the fresh air walk will help me. And you get back and there's the bed. And I know about that. Okay, so whatever... See... And that activity, the routine of the day, you have to sort of pitch the tent outside of that, apart from that. So that's why, you know, we raise a hand about the morning thing, because I like to kind of get away. Now, maybe I can't physically, you know, where I don't have a tent pitched over here, I can't physically go away, but sort of I have to take time aside, and I have to get it off from the routine of the day. Otherwise, it's kind of you're galloping along, and how do you stop long enough to do this? Take time to be with Him. So he sets up the tent outside the camp, away from the workaday thing, the busyness of life, the hubbub. And then he goes out there. And when Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose up, and every man stood at his tent door and looked after Moses, watched him, until they had gone into the tent. And when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the door of the tent. And the Lord would speak with Moses, and that would be in the tent. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the door of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship everyone at the door of his at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. Isn't that exciting? So Moses would go and get this time with God, and God would speak to him face to face, as a man speaks to a friend. That's fantastic. Can you imagine doing that yourself? Speaking to God face to face as a man speaks to a friend. I'd like to share a little bit this morning how we can do that and how that really works out. And then it says this: when Moses turned again into the camp, he'd separate from his time out there at the tent, he'd leave and go back to the camp. His servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart out of the tent. So it looks to me as though Joshua followed Moses out. When Moses went to the tent, Joshua went along with him. And then Moses would get done with some of the time at the tent and speaking with the Lord face to face, and he'd go back into the camp, and Joshua would linger. And he'd wait right there at the tent. Is it any wonder that Joshua was the man that took over for Moses? See, some people wonder where it's at. That is where it's at. It's in the tent. It's meeting with God face to face. That is where the power is at. It is not learning tricks. It is not gaining certain knowledge. It's not becoming somebody or having a reputation or a name. It's in the tent. It's with God face to face. I was talking to Leroy Imes, who is the Western Divisional Director. I was out in California with him very recently. And a year ago, maybe 6 months ago, a fellow came up to him and asked him regarding summer training programs, interestingly, and probably it was a year ago, and said, Leroy, what do we need? What do you, you know, you look at us young bucks. Leroy's been around a while. You look at us. What do we need? Leroy says, you know, around the NAVS today, we've got more training, more understanding, more knowledge than we've ever had before of what to do and how to do it, the skills of ministry, the skills of doing this, all this proficiency that's going on. You know what I think we need? I think you need a heart for God. That's what you need. Let me pass that on to you. That is where it's at. A heart for God. To get to know God personally, face to face. And that is the need. That is your greatest need, isn't it? See, all of the things that go on in life, down inside, we really know, when it's all stripped away, we really know that that's what we need. After we've gained all the rest of it, we still need, and we know we need, face-to-face encounter daily with God. We need to get to know Him personally. We know that. And then we run off and do this thing. And then we kind of, in our saner moments, we realize, but we really need to get to know Him. Like it says in Philippians 3, to know Christ, that I may know Him, that I may know Him. We know in our saner moments, that's what we need. With all the rest of life that's going on, that's what we need. Face to face. What are the navigators looking for in a man? They're looking for guys like Joshua, who will linger in the tent. These are the guys that are going to take over. You want to take over my job? Probably you don't. But if you did want to take over my job, let me tell you the secret of how to do it. Linger in the tent. After I get up and go, and I probably will, you know, I got to get up and go, linger in that tent. Stay with God face to face. You'll not only take over my job, you'll be my boss. You can be Cal Johannes' boss. What a terrible thought. No. See, I believe that's the power of guys like Billy Graham. Armin Geswein, that was his power. It is meeting with God. It is knowing God. It's following God with all your heart. And that's where it is, face to face. I lived in Fresno, California. And during that time, I would pray in the morning. I had a job. I worked about 70 hours a week. And while I was... And then I also tried to work with the navigators down at Castle Air Force Base, which was an hour and a quarter from Fresno, and one way, and I'd have to drive up and then drive back. And many times I'd drive back and barely make it home. In fact, Joan came out one morning. I was parked at the curb. She was worried all night, where was I? And she woke up in the morning, there I was, parked at the curb, asleep. And it's a car. And I don't even remember the last half of the trip getting back. And my hours were really tight. And so while I was an insurance adjuster, of course, and so I was driving all over Earth, trying to, you know, follow accidents. And you know, so you get sleepy at times like that. And so in the morning, I'd get up for a quiet time, get time with God early in the morning, devotional time. And I'd get my Bible in one hand, a cup of coffee in the other, and I'd pace the kitchen floor. It's the only way I could stay awake. So I'd walk around, read the Bible. This is how I do it. You know, drink a little coffee and read on. And this went on for a couple of years and while we were in Fresno. And one morning, while I was doing this, the thought hit me about being the friend of God. The Abraham was called the friend of God. Moses met with him face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And I thought, boy, I want to do great things for God. I keep wanting, you know, to run out and do all these great things and so on. But what God really wants is a friend. Just a friend. So I got down on my knees on a kitchen chair, and I told God, and I began to pray, that God, that I'd just be His friend. This morning, let me just be Your friend. I mean, I don't know about all this other stuff I want to do or the things I keep asking You to do for me and so on, but this morning, I want to be Your friend. I just want to be Your friend. Well, I can't remember the other times that I spent. In a 2 years' time in Fresno, I can't remember all the other times, but I remember that morning. And I didn't have to pace. I knelt down, and I didn't go to sleep. That was unusual. That was very alive and very real to me. To ask God, just to be His friend. Just to be His friend. For once in my life. Job 42, verse 5. At the end of Job, all the problems he went into, trying to explain it, trying to come up with the reasons why all this problem, you know, has fallen on me. All these people trying to answer it, the three friends, and then this younger fellow at the end trying to answer, well, this is why, so on. All this questioning. Why am I in such bad shape? Trying to get his answers. At the end of it, in Job 42, verse 5, God speaks just prior to that, and then Job answers God. And he says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. And that, gang, is the difference between a first-hand and a second-hand knowledge of God. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear. I've heard it preached. I've heard it over radio. I've heard the minister Sunday after Sunday. I've heard the Sunday school teacher. I've gone to a NAV conference. I've heard the navigator speak. I've heard all of this by the hearing of the ear. But now, my eye sees it face to face as a man speaks to his friend. What a difference in a man's life when he personally meets with God face to face. And that relationship is personal. And by the way, the interesting thing here, you know, we right now in this country, education's a big thing, isn't it? Get the facts, get the knowledge. Boy, and we pour it on. The interesting thing about this with Job is that he never did get the answer to what the real situation was. If you read Job, you realize there was a little conversation with Satan in there, and Satan wanted to have control of Job, and all of this. Job never did get that answer. He never did know all the reasons, what took place, and why he had all that problem. He never did know all of that, but he was satisfied. And the reason was that he had met with God face to face. Now my eye sees thee. And that answered him. That answered his heart. So you can answer a man's mind, and he still has questions. You answer his heart, and he's satisfied. And Job's heart was answered. He knew God face to face. He didn't have to have all the other answers. He knew the Lord. The reason I share that is because in our quest for education and our quest for more knowledge, how much more knowledge do you need? What more do you need to know? Sometimes even as Christians, we get so much knowledge. It's not all the more knowledge we need. It's application of what we already know. If you teach me nothing new, I still have to apply all these things I know. And I need to apply those things. My problem is not learning more. It's doing what I already know I ought to do. That's my problem. That may not be yours, but that's mine. All right, turn to 2 Peter 1. Well, let's bypass 2 Peter 1. I'm looking at the watch now. Let's go over to John 6, 27. John 6, 27. I want to talk a little bit about this thing of getting to know Christ face to face. In John 6, 27, Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him has God the Father set his seal." And they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" That's quite a question. What must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread to eat from heaven to eat." And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." He said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. I am the bread from heaven." See, in verse 33, "For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And that is the true bread. And Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." We need to feed on Jesus Christ. In fact, we must feed on Jesus Christ. And when we come to the Scripture, we feed on Jesus Christ. We must feed on Him and not just the Word. Sometimes we get up in the morning, we say, "Well, I'm going to get a little time and I'll just read the Bible in the morning." And we sort of think, well, maybe just because I read a little, I'll get little ideas for me today. No, when you come to the Scripture, you must feed on Jesus Christ. And part of the way that you do that is that you apply Christ daily in your living circumstances, in experience of life. You appropriate Jesus Christ daily. But you must come to the Word of God to find Him. You cannot come to Jesus Christ and feed on Him except through the Word, through the Scriptures. Jesus said, "Ye search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they that testify of me. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they that testify of me." So when you search the Scriptures, in the morning or in the evening, whenever you open the Word to come to the Bible, you look for Jesus Christ and you feed on Him. He is on the pages of Scripture. Every page, Jesus Christ. Now it's like this. It's as though, if you want to find sheep, where do you go? You go to the pasture. Why? Because there's grass in the pasture, and the sheep feed on the grass. So if you want to feed your sheep, where do you put them? In the pasture, so they can feed on the grass of the pasture. Well, the same principle here. We don't worship the Bible, and we don't feed on the Bible. We feed on Christ. But we know where Christ is found. He's found in the pasture, in the Scripture. It's as though Christ is the grass. And we find Him in the pasture. And we are the sheep. And we come to the Word, and we find Jesus Christ, and we feed on Him. See, a lot of us come to the Word just to get a little principle, just to get a little ditty. Isn't that right? So we memorize that verse, and we'll get a little ditty. Let me show this little ditty with you. Well, where will that carry us? Christ transforms the life. When we come to the Scripture, we feed on Him, and He will transform our life. But we must find Him in the Word of God. We will not find Him apart from that. This is His Word. This is the Word of God. He has spoken this. It's like a letter written to you. It's like a private letter written to you. He has written this for you. And you have it in your hand. You can read it. And He comes through. If you have a girlfriend or a boyfriend and they write you a letter, they kind of come through the letter, don't they? You kind of hang on those words. In fact, the first thing you do is sniff it. Isn't that right? See? And then you open it. Oh, gently. You don't want to tear any pages. You don't want to mess up that nice handwriting. See? And then, but you don't worship that letter. You don't make a big deal or a shrine about the letter. It's that girlfriend or that boyfriend you're thinking about as you read the letter. Isn't that right? And they come through, and they convey themselves to you. That's why they wrote the letter. The same thing in the Scripture. As you read the Word, this is the Word of God, and He comes through to you. And He conveys Himself to you, and you think about Him. You think about Jesus Christ in the Scripture. And you feed on Him. I believe that about 99 out of 100 Christians play at Bible study. Very few really are serious about getting into this book and discovering the riches and the treasures of this book and seeing Christ and reading and studying and memorizing this book so that He can speak to them personally, face to face, from the words of His own words. Very few Christians are that serious about this book to get into it and study it, and know it, that they may know Christ through the pages of Scripture. Very important. Martin Luther said, "My mind is captive to the Word of God." Now, what captures your thoughts? When your mind wanders, what captures your thoughts? What does it naturally wander to? When you lay down on your pillow at night, what does your mind naturally wander to? Is your mind captive by the Word of God? Is it God's own words? Is it the face of Christ that captures your mind? And your mind is bound by this Word. That is very important. Because the Bible also says, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The man whose mind is captive of the Word of God is a man whose mind is set free. Now, you know that. Because sometimes the thing that your mind wanders to and naturally gravitates toward, you don't like. You say, I don't like that. I shouldn't be thinking that. And the man whose mind is captive of the Word of God is free from that. And he is free to think with God. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. I feel a divine jealousy for you. This is Paul now writing this letter to these people. And he says to the Corinthians, he says, I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to Christ to present you as a pure bride to her one husband. Here you are presented to Christ. 2 Corinthians 11. But I am afraid for you that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. But I am afraid for you that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, his craftiness. Satan is crafty. He is cunning. He is tricky. He knows when to move on you. He knows how to move on you. He knows your weak spots. He knows where to slip in and at the right moment. And he will do it. He's like a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. And he is ready to devour you. He's not just playing you. You know, I have a dog and he goes out. I took him out in the field yesterday. He's just taking a walk and praying and letting him run. And he is jumping on everything out there. You know, field mice and snakes. And he's chasing them and jumping on them. He's playing with them. He didn't want to eat them, devour them. He had no sense in that. He's just playing around. Satan doesn't play like that with you. If he jumps you, it is to devour you. It is to annihilate you, to destroy you. And that is what he wants to do with you. And he'll do it by craftiness. And Paul says, I am afraid for you that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning. And that started this whole mess of sin, as you remember. Your thoughts, your mind, will be led astray from a simple and pure devotion to Christ, or a sincere and pure devotion to Christ that we all need. Is your mind captive to the Word of God? A face-to-face encounter. Well, let me just add one little point to this out of John 4. A lot of people feel that God, in this matter both of prayer, like at the tent of meeting, or of coming to His Word and feeding on Christ, a lot of people feel that God or Christ is rather passive. That God is sort of passive, and that He sort of waits for you in the morning. You can kind of get up and meet with Him, and if you don't meet with Him, no problem. He'll just kind of wait. And He's waiting. He'll just wait. He waits passively for you to come to Him and to meet with Him. We sort of get this feeling, don't we? It's my option whether I get up in the morning and meet with Him, or in the evening before I go to bed, or, you know, at noon, anytime during the day. He sort of waits. You know, He won't barge in. He won't make any play. He'll just sort of wait for me. And as He waits, then I make the move to meet with Him. Of course, He's right there. As soon as I meet with Him, He's right there. But it's a passive type thing where He kind of waits for me to come to Him. We think that. I don't believe that. I don't believe that. Look over at John 4, 23. In answering the lady at the well, Jesus says this, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such the Father seeks to worship Him. God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The Father seeks people like this to worship Him. He seeks them out. He searches for them. He works at their fellowship with Him. 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of Jesus Christ, His Son. You have been called into a fellowship with Him. It's not a passive thing. It's a very active thing. In fact, His Son died for this, to establish a relationship and a fellowship with Christ and with God that you can have. a face-to-face encounter. That is very active. That is not at all passive. Now, this fall, I my habit of life has been to get up early in the morning and meet with God, and to spend time with Him before, you know, I barge into the activities of the day. And I call that a quiet time that was mentioned here earlier, or devotional time, or whatever you want to call it, just time with God. You can call it anything you want. The idea is to meet with God in the morning. And so that's sort of been a little pattern in my life. As I started out in college, why I would do this, an hour every morning. I'd get up and go up to this little room and away from my roommate. He was asleep, so I'd kind of sneak out of the room and spend before breakfast, and then I'd go down to the chow hall. Well, this fall was a very rugged time on me. I don't know whether I was tired or what my good excuse was, but I was not getting up in the morning. I was sleeping in. I was staying up late at night and sleeping in. Oh, and I just barely get to the breakfast table, and sometimes didn't do that. And so, obviously, time was kind of going by. And days would go by, and I would get very little fellowship with God. In fact, maybe no fellowship. And then I might, you know, sneak some in, and then pretty soon weeks started going by. Well, you know, you get kind of out of touch, and it doesn't seem to bother you. You know how your conscience kind of slips off, and you think, oh, I must be getting time with God. I haven't been zapped by lightning or anything like that. So you kind of let it drift. And I was letting it drift. Well, then, about December 1st, why, we got a dog, a little puppy. It was an Alaskan Husky or a Siberian Husky. And the little thing, we put it in our basement. It was too cold outside, and, you know, in that time of year to put it out in the snow. So we just put it in our basement. And it had a little dog house down there, and that's where he was. Well, you know how little puppies are, weaned from their mother. And it was all night long. Right below us, see? Well, then pretty soon he overcame that part. Well, then he'd start in at 4 in the morning. He'd sleep until 4 in the morning, see, and then he'd start. Well, you can't have that, so you leave him be. The trick of the trade is to leave him be. Just, you know, bite your tongue or whatever you do, and bite your nails or, you know, yell at somebody. But don't go down and see the dog, because then he gets in the cuss to keep doing it. But then one of the girls, and he started, you know, he'd sleep in until 7 in the morning, but one of our girls that lives with us gets up at 5:30 in the morning so that she can go to work. He has to go to work. So she'd go into the bathroom right next to this room where he was and start running water and so on, you know, and then the dog would wake up and start in, see? Well, or some such flavor. Well, you can't have him do that. I don't want him getting in the habit of doing that, yet you can't blame him. So I'd have to get up before she got up. So I'd get up at 5:20, see, in order to get the dog before he started in on this little routine. To keep him so that he would understand, you know, we'll get him and, you know. Well, there I am up at 5:20. So I shower, and by that time, you know, it couldn't be later than 6. So what do I do? Breakfast is 7:30. Well, I might as well read the Bible. So I start reading the Bible. Well, after you read the Bible for, you know, half an hour or so, what do you do? Well, let's see. Dogs need a little Siberian Husky, I mean, they got a lot of energy, and, you know, he's going around eating furniture and children and so on. So they got to run off some of that energy. So I take him out for a walk in the morning. I used to think I couldn't do that in winter. Found out you can do it. You just wrap up a little more. And so I'd take a walk, and we'd be gone 45 minutes or an hour, and I'd come back, and there's a field out near our house, and we'd just let him run, see, as I'd be walking. But I'd walk and pray. And the dog, you know, he'd romp, chase all kinds of things around. And then he'd, you know, we'd come back in, and then, of course, it would be breakfast. So I was getting a half hour to 45 minutes in the Bible, and between 45 minutes and an hour walking and praying every morning. Now, I know what you're saying. You're not saying, ah, come on, hon. God didn't bring a dog into your home to, you know, I believe so. I believe God brought a dog in my home at a very strategic time to get me out of the rack into the Word and moving again. He is very active. He is not passive. He will use any means possible to get us to meet with Him. You say, oh, now wait a minute. That dog was scheduled to be with us a year before that. But the female had a little problem and we couldn't get the pup. A year later, when I needed him, or needed God, God brought the dog around. See, I think Romans 8:28 is right. All things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to His purpose. He works all of these things out for a real reason. Isn't that interesting? God would use a little puppy, a little ignorant pooch, to get me moving again, meeting with Him daily. I praise God if that's what it takes to move me. Psalm 27:4. David says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in His presence all the days of my life, to behold Him and to inquire in His temple." And gang, that takes a decision on your part. That takes a decision. I will. See, it's one thing to desire. It's another thing to say, I will meet with Him. That takes a little discipline. First, the desire. One thing of a desire to the Lord. That will I do. And if you go through Psalms, you see all the I wills of David. I will do this. I will do that. And one of these is to meet with Him every day. Jim Truax gave me this little quote this morning. It's written by William Law, or it's an answer. This is an old classic that he wrote, A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. And it was evidently one of the early writings that influenced men like John Wesley to really get moving for God. And the question put here is, why don't we have the same fervor and zeal that the early Christians possessed? Man, they had fervor and zeal. They turned the world upside down. They were just a handful. Today we got to promote people to witness. In those days you couldn't shut them up. They were excited, moving for God, turned on. And it was put to him, William Law, this is the answer. If you will here stop and ask yourselves why you are not as pious as the primitive Christians were, your own heart will tell you that it is neither through ignorance nor inability, but purely because you never intended it. Why aren't you as pious and as zealous as the early Christians? Or as he says, the primitive Christians. Your own heart tells you. It's not because of inability or lack of knowledge, because you never planned it that way. It is not an intent of your heart and an intent of your life. That I will has never been put there. That decision, I will every day meet with God. And that needs to be done. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank You this morning that it is by grace that we're called into Your fellowship. And we thank You, Father, that You will take every effort to instruct us and encourage us and move us to meet with You face to face as a man meets with a friend. To get into Your Word and to see Christ and to pray to You daily and to share in Your life as we meet with You every day, setting time aside for it. Father, we pray this morning that You would instruct our hearts and that You would give us the motivation and the desire to discipline ourselves to do this thing, to meet with You and to be Your people in reality, even as we carry Your name. In Jesus' name.